Mary and Joseph had traveled an entire day before they realized Jesus wasn't with the party. You remember that story? They thought he must be with some cousins or some friends. And it took them a while to realize that Jesus had stayed in Jerusalem when they left the Passover celebration to go back home. And so, as any parents would be, they were frantic. They hurried back to Jerusalem. They searched and searched for Jesus, who was 12 years old, his last visit to the Passover as a child, really, before he became an adult. And you remember where he was when they finally found him. He was in the temple. And he was calm. He was in the temple. He was listening and asking questions and giving answers, so that the teachers in the temple were impressed with him. But Mary wasn't impressed with him. Remember that? She said, "Son, don't you know what you've done to us?" And she was frantic. And Jesus' response shows a great deal of self-awareness here for this 12-year-old. He said, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Now think about that. My Father's house. Jesus is declaring there his unique relationship with God, and also his unique connection to the temple. He alone can call the temple his Father's house. And the way Luke tells us the story of Jesus, he only talks about Jesus going to the temple three times. The first is when he's a baby and he's carried to the temple by Mary and Joseph, and Simeon takes him in his arms. And the second is this story of Jesus going to the temple when he's 12 years old. The way Luke tells the story of Jesus, he never has him go back to the temple. He never tells us about him going back to the temple until the story that we're going to read this morning in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and goes straight to the temple, the place of sacrifice, to come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so here is Jesus now. He's not 12. He's an adult. And in Luke chapter 1, chapter 19, beginning verse 44, we find Jesus moving into his Father's house and taking over. That's what's happening here. Remember, he turns over the tables and the seats. He clears out the money changers. He stops the traffic of commerce. And he sits down, takes charge, and begins teaching. This time he's not listening and asking questions. He's teaching. And he makes the rulers of the temple look like guests. He's in his Father's house. Luke has the most compressed, brief telling of this story. And it's our text this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 45 through 48. Jesus, having ridden into town on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Savior King, weeping over Jerusalem because of their rejection of him and their soon coming destruction. Verse 45 says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer." That's that Isaiah text we just read. "But you have made it a robber's den." That's a reference to the Jeremiah text we just read. He says, if you want to understand what I've just done here in setting my Father's house straight, then reflect on Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. This is an important story because it explains the hatred of the religious leaders for Jesus. He exposed them. He rejected them. He confronted them and condemned them. He tried them and found them wanting, and he declared it in a way that everybody could see. And so what we read here in this story that so many of you are familiar with is a declaration of judgment and a proclamation of authority. Jesus is saying, I'm here to judge this religious establishment. It's corrupt. It's ungodly. I'm rejecting it. And the day will come when not one stone stands upon another in this temple. He's just said that in the verses preceding. So his clearing out the temple is an intentional public act of judgment. Judgment is coming on this temple. And it's also a proclamation of his authority. He says, this is my Father's house. And I alone have the right to come in here and take charge. In fact, if we were to continue reading, we would find in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, that the response of the religious establishment is to come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? They understand. He's making an authority claim. So what's happening here is Jesus declaring his authority to judge. He's the judge, the king. And this is powerful because it helps us to understand that to receive Jesus is to allow him to be your judge. To receive Jesus is to submit to his authority. And specifically, this is a text that has this poignant practical impact because Jesus is dealing with worship, with religion. And we come to understand here, as we think about this story, that there is a kind of worship, there is a form of religion that is actually offensive to the Lord. It's unacceptable to him. I wonder if our blessed Lord Jesus would judge with authority your worship, would you let him? Would you let him critique you? He does it right here in this text. He has the authority to judge. You remember that there's a long Old Testament pattern here. Amos, one of the first of the prophets. Amos came from the southern kingdom. He went up to the northern kingdom and he stood in the temple at Bethel. He stood at the front door of the church. Bethel was a place of worship. And Amos mocked them, shouting, come to Bethel and sin. Come to church and sin. And Amos is the prophet who stood on the steps of the temple at Bethel and spoke on behalf of the Lord, saying, would you please stop the noise? God says, your worship is offensive to me. Just stop it. Jesus is doing the same thing here in the temple. When he comes into the outer temple and turns everything upside down and takes over. And by quoting Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7, he's pronouncing a kind of Old Testament prophetic judgment on these worshipers. And I find this text very challenging. He confronts me. I want to share with you from this text the kind of religion that Jesus rejects. The kind of worship that he does not care for. And I wonder, as you hear the word of the Lord, if you'll submit to his authority to judge you. Jesus rejects a kind of religion that involves coming to church without connecting to God. That's what he's saying when he quotes Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The temple was a place of worship, but Jesus and Isaiah help us to understand that worship, when you boil it on down, when you get to the heart of it, is an act of prayer. It's a connection to God. And what Jesus sees in Jerusalem is a bustling, busy place of worship, full of activity, big crowds. But in his judgment, and he is the judge, he sees very little in the way of actual connecting to God. And that's why he's riding into Jerusalem, remember? The reason Jesus is coming to seek and to save the lost, the reason that Jesus is coming to lay down his precious blood on the cross of Calvary is to bring us to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross for your sin and for mine, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so that we, sinners as we are, might have access to God, so that we can come into his presence, so that we can connect with him in prayer and worship and service, so that we can know him and call him our Father. So Jesus is coming here to die on the cross so that we might connect with God. And worship is important to him. And one of the things he's declaring and in quoting Isaiah as he clears the temple is that a form of religion with no actual connecting to God is offensive. He pronounces judgment on it. So worship is not talking about God. It's not singing about God. Worship, at its essence, is talking to God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. I visited a lady in the hospital a few weeks ago. And when I got in there, the hospital room was full. Her family was there. Her husband was there. Her children were there. I knew them. They know me. She laid there in bed, and I talked to them. We had a nice visit, and kind of a long visit, actually. Talked about everything under the sun. And then the nurse came in, and she had to do something. I had to leave, and I was walking to my car. I realized I didn't really actually talk to the person I came there to visit. Sometimes we do that on Sunday morning, don't we? Would you admit that it's possible to be present and vocal and busy and social? It's possible to come to church without ever connecting to God. When we worship, worship is prayer, helps us to understand that worship, in worship, we speak to God. Praise and thanks. We confess our sins. We ask him for help. We talk to him about what we see going on in the world around us. Worship and as prayer teaches us that when we're worshiping, we speak to God. He speaks to us through his word and by his spirit and through our brothers and sisters. And in worship, we listen to him. Do you understand that in the vocabulary of the scripture, the idea of listening to the Lord doesn't mean just hearing with the ear, but it means obeying. To listen is to obey. To listen is to submit. That's the essence of this story, isn't it? Will you submit to my authority? Jesus asks. So, coming to church without connecting to God is a form of religion, a kind of worship that Jesus judges. Notice also that Jesus pronounces judgment on a kind of religion that involves coming to church without concern for other people. You read earlier Isaiah chapter 56, where the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, you know, the Lord says, my vision for the temple in Jerusalem is not just that the Jewish people would come there to worship, but that the nations would come. And that people who do not know me would come to know me. And they would come to worship me in this temple, and My house, God says, my house would be a house of prayer for all the nations. And what we know when we study this event in the life of Jesus in all of the Gospels is that that's what's on Jesus' heart. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. Here's the issue that really provokes Jesus. We know that what's happening here is that when people came to the temple to worship during a festival like the Passover, they came from far away. They couldn't carry a lamb with them. They couldn't carry a dove with them. So they brought money with them. And they needed a place to buy a qualified sacrifice to take into the temple for worship. They needed to pay the temple tax and the right kind of coin. And so there needed to be a place to exchange the money to buy the sacrificial animals. Jesus is not condemning that. He's not condemning that. That is necessary. What he's condemning is the fact that the religious establishment was making a little profit off of this. And to make it convenient for the Jewish worshipers, they were setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. The place where the nations could come to worship. And the religious leaders didn't care. They didn't care about their worship. They didn't care whether or not the nations were coming. And so the reason Jesus stands in the very place that Jeremiah stood and clears up that outer temple and says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, all the peoples. Because he's saying, he's condemning a form of religion that is all about me and my kind. It's about me enjoying convenience and being comfortable to come to my place of worship and to fall into my routine. And I don't care about the people who aren't here. I don't care about the people who aren't like me. So lost people or the nations, they're not my concern. As long as I can buy my sacrifice in a convenient spot, nobody parks in my place or sits in my pew, changes anything about the routine. Jesus condemns a kind of religion that comes to church without concern for people. And listen, at its heart, it's not even compassion for lost people and the nations. It is about being consumed with the glory of God. The psalmist is always saying this, God is so great, he's the king of all the earth, so we want all the earth to praise him. And so what we learn from the scripture and what Jesus is declaring is that if you are really worshiping God, if you're really connecting to him in prayer and praise, then his glory is so great, so all-consuming, that you will find in your heart and soul a drive to find other people to join you. It won't be enough just for you to show up and go through your routine. When you praise his name for his precious blood, you'll think about your neighbor who ought to know about his precious blood and be sitting beside you praising his name. You'll think about the tribes and tongues around the globe who've never heard the name. It's like we're a choir and we want voices to join us so that we can better sing his praise. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He is not so much condemning the fact that they were selling sacrifices. He's condemning the fact that they did not care about how the Gentiles had opportunity to worship. He's condemning their self-centered, self-absorbed kind of worship. True worship always inspires evangelism and missions. It's not about me and my preferences and patterns. It's about them. About adding voices to the chorus of worship. So Jesus condemns busy, active, outward form of religion that involves coming to church without connecting to God and coming to church without concern for others. Finally, I want you to see also that what Jesus is condemning here is a form of religion that involves coming to church while condoning sin. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Jeremiah 7, you've made it a robber's den. And in making that reference to a robber's den, Jesus is making reference to all of Jeremiah's sermon that we just read. I think it's one of the most powerful texts in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, you have made this a robber's den, he's not only rebuking the greed and the graft involved in the temple trade, that's part of it, but there's more. He's making a reference to this famous judgment sermon of Jeremiah. Remember what Jesus has just done in Luke 19, verse 41 through 44. What he's just done is declared, this temple's going to be destroyed. And when he says you've made it a robber den, he's referring to the time 600 years earlier when Jeremiah stood on the very same spot in Solomon's temple and proclaimed, this temple's going to be destroyed. And what Jeremiah was declaring is, you people think just because you come to the temple, you're safe. Isn't that what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7? He said, you are corrupt and unrighteous in the way you treat people. You don't give justice to the poor and powerless. You mistreat the alien, the immigrant. You are immoral and ungodly and dishonest and greedy, Jeremiah said. But you think that as long as you keep running into this temple every week, you're going to be protected. Jeremiah says, do you think this is a robber's den? I'm not going to protect you. I'm going to destroy you. That's Jeremiah's sermon, standing in the temple. And Jesus is saying, hey, my message is the same. You're making the same old mistake. You think just because you come down here to the temple on Passover, you can live an ungodly life the other 51 weeks of the year. You come and say, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But within this generation, not one stone's going to be left on the other. This is a strong judgment with authority. He did it to Shiloh. He's done it to Jerusalem twice. What makes us think he won't do it to us? He judges empty religion that shows no concern about connecting to God or bringing others to know God, that condones sin. You know, if you go to Latimer County in Oklahoma, you can visit Robbers Cave State Park. You ever been there? It's the hideout for Jesse James and Bell Starr and the Dalton boys. I'm pretty sure they were all Baptist, I'm pretty sure. Hey, that's probably not a joke. They would run around committing all sorts of crime, and then they would run to their hideout and be saved. Jeremiah, I mean, this is provocative. Jeremiah said, and Jesus echoes, some of you have a kind of religion that treats church like it's your hideout. And somehow by running to it, you can escape justice, judgment. You go about your business all week long, neglecting people and chasing money and disregarding my claim on your lives, and then you run to my house like it's your hideout. The Bible teaches us that we do not have to be pure in order to truly worship, but true worship always purifies us. And if you can continue in a lifestyle of sin while practicing your religion, then your religion is not worth much. Not in the eyes of Jeremiah, not in the eyes of Jesus. When we stand in the presence of our holy God and connect with Him, we're forced to cry out, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" So, Jesus judges with authority, and judgment begins in the household of God. There are a lot of things out there that need to be straightened out. But when Judge Jesus goes to work, He's going to start right here with His people. And He might start first at the center with our worship and confront us with the fact that if we're not careful, we'll fall into this age-old pattern of developing a form of religion that involves coming to church without connecting to God, coming to church without concern for other people, and coming to church all the while condoning our sin. Will you let Jesus be your judge? Will you give Him authority today to confront you, to correct you? Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have the same tendencies as our fathers, those who've gone before us. If we're not careful, we'll fall into patterns of religion that are empty. And we confess together and declare, Jesus, that You are our King and Judge. You alone have the authority to sit in judgment upon us. And we ask that You would search our hearts and lives, especially our religious claims, our worship, that You would search us, expose us, confront us. That as You speak to us, we'd have ears to hear. That we'd not be stubborn and hard-hearted, but that we'd turn to Your rebuke so that You might pour out Your Spirit upon us. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for coming to church but not connecting to You. Forgive us for turning church into something so self-centered and turning a blind eye to our neighbors and to the nations who can't praise You because they don't know You. Forgive us for coming to worship week after week, all the while clinging to those besetting sins. Sanctify us, Lord Jesus. Judge us. Judge us now and set us right. Let's continue a moment with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to give you opportunity to respond while we're singing a song of response. And the altar will be open as we sing for you to come and kneel and pray, maybe confessing sin, asking Jesus to judge you, to show you what needs to change. And in a moment when we're standing and singing and many in the church are coming to pray, some of you may need to come to join our church. Maybe you need to come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior so that you can find this connection with the Father. Sins forgiven, welcomed into His presence, knowing Him and being known by Him. You need to come and be saved. This invitation is a chance. You come, take one of our pastors by the hand and ask them to help you know Christ. Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, you come.